I wasn't there by the shores of Galilee when Jesus touched those blinded eyes and made them see. And though I did not see the empty tomb that day, I still believe, for I know what Jesus did for me. Oh, I believe there is power in the blood of the Lamb. Yes, I believe there is healing in the touch of His hand. But the greatest of all miracles was when Jesus saved me, for I know what He did for me. I have seen the lowest sin, sick soul have life anew and be made pure, pure and whole. And I have felt Him loose those chains of sin and felt my spirit free, for I know what Jesus did for me. Yes, there is power in the blood of the Lamb. Yes, I believe there is healing in the touch of His hand. But the greatest of all miracles was when Jesus saved me. For I know what Jesus did for me. Yes, I know what Jesus did for me.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for our sins. Thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Help me now, dear Lord, as I teach on this subject of separation of church and state. In Jesus' name, amen. Hi, this is Gerald Finney again. I'm teaching on the subject, the history of the First Amendment, or the history of religious freedom in America. I started out by giving you an overview of the history of the colonies, just what was going on in the colonies. Also, the atmosphere in which all these things were taking place. The last few segments I've been teaching on the Puritans in New England. Now I'm going to go to a very important topic, the Baptists in Rhode Island. I use a number of different sources to get my information from. You can go to my book, God Betrayed, for complete citations. You can get that book by going to churchandstatelaw.com, churchandstatelaw.com. Go to the book section, and there it's linked to Amazon. You can also order it there through Kerygma Publishing at a very special price. And you can get the complete set of my four books at a very special price through Kerygma Publishing. As I teach over the radio on the Baptist in Rhode Island, I'm not going to give all my citations as I go along. I am now going to give you a partial bibliography of the works that I relied upon in writing Chapter 6 of Section 4 of God Betrayed, the Baptist in Rhode Island. Here is that list. John Clark, pioneer in American medicine, democratic ideals, and champion of religious liberty, by Lewis Franklin Asher. Some works by Isaac Backus. A History of New England with particular reference to the denomination of Christians called Baptist, Volumes 1 and 2 by Isaac Backus. An Appeal to the Public for Religious Liberty by Isaac Backus. Now those works by Backus were written in the 1700s. America in Crimson Red and the Coming Destruction of the Baptist People, two books by James Beller. The Civil and Religious Affairs of the Colony of Rhode Island by John Callender, published in 1838. Ill News from New England or a Narrative of New England's Persecution, written by Dr. John Clark, published in 1652. The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall and David Manuel, published in 1977. The Bloody Tenet of Persecution for Cause of Conscience, discussed, and Mr. Cotton's Letter examined and answered. It was first published around 1644, and it was written by Roger Williams. I'm using a version that has a foreword by Edward Bean Underhill. Also, Church, State, and Freedom by Leo Pfeffer. Now, he was a liberal, quote-unquote, scholar, but his book has many, many relevant facts, although he does not put those facts together properly. And I comment upon his interpretations in God Betrayed, and will somewhat in this study over the radio. I purchased many of the old books going all the way back to the colonial times in doing my studies for God Betrayed. I encourage you, if you're interested in those things, you can go to God Betrayed and find out the names and how to order them. You can go to the book sections. Many of them are linked to Amazon, and you can order those from Amazon and also Barnes & Noble's and other places. Let's get started now with the study of the Baptist in Rhode Island. History certainly proves that biblical disagreement with Puritan theology was the force behind the creation of the first government in history with religious freedom, the government of the colony of Rhode Island. Mr. Roger Williams and Mr. John Clark, two fathers of Rhode Island, appear among the first who publicly avowed that Jesus Christ is king in his own kingdom and that no others had authority over his subjects in the affairs of conscience and eternal salvation. That's a quote from John Callender. Roger Williams was the first person in modern Christendom to maintain the doctrine of religious liberty and unlimited toleration. Although America owes its present form of government to Roger Williams, along with Dr. John Clark, as much or more than to any man, Mr. Williams is vilified and Dr. Clark is generally ignored by covenant theologians and Christian revisionists such as Peter Marshall and David Manuel. Marshall and Manuel assert in The Light and the Glory on page 146 and against the facts, and I quote, that the Puritans were the people who, more than any other, made possible America's foundation as a Christian nation. Because Roger Williams disagreed with those in the established church in Massachusetts, Christian revisionists and covenant theologians like Marshall and Manuel condemn him as a hopeless heretic. For example, Marshall and Manuel, in condemning and lying about Williams, reveal that the Christian nationalist or revisionist condemns, in a way that praises their own views, anyone who disagrees with their contorted interpretation of Scripture and justifies the intervention of the civil government at the behest of the established church into spiritual matters. Marshall and Manuel sharply criticize Williams for his views and for refusing to change his views because those views were contrary to those of the established church in Massachusetts. The following is a quote from page 193 of The Light and the Glory. Roger Williams' insistence upon absolute purity in the church beyond all normal extremes grew out of his own personal obsession with having to be right in doctrine, in conduct, in church associations, in short, in every area of life. This need to be right colored everything he did or thought. Indeed, it drove him into one untenable position after another. For the alternative, facing up to one's self-righteousness and reprinting of it on a continuing basis, was more than he could bring himself to accept. For Williams, then, Christianity became so hyper-spiritualized that it was removed from all contact with the sinful realities of daily living. In his view, the saints of New England belonged to a spiritual Israel in the same way as did all Christians everywhere. But there should be no talk of any attempt on God's part to build his kingdom on earth through imperfect human beings. For Winthrop and the others to even suggest that God might be creating a new Israel in this promised land of America was to pull God and Christ and Spirit out of heaven and subject them unto natural, sinful, inconstant man. Close quotes. Never do Marshall and Manuel glorify Roger Williams as they glorified the Puritans for disagreeing with the established church in England. Never do they condemn the Puritans for persecuting dissenters as they condemn the Church of England for persecuting the Pilgrims and the Puritans. Their account of Williams not only is given from their incorrect theological point of view, which believes that the church, working with the civil government, is going to bring in the millennium before the return of Christ, but it is also a downright distortion of facts. Williams did not super-spiritualize Christianity. He just pointed out that the church operates under different rules than did the nation Israel. He did not remove Christianity from all contact with the sinful realities of daily living. He just correctly argued that the church deals with those realities in a manner differing from that of Judaism and the nation Israel in the theocracy. He did believe that Christians everywhere belong to a spiritual Israel called the church. He did not believe that there should be no talk of any attempt on God's part to build his kingdom on earth through imperfect human beings. Rather, he believed that man should have freedom of conscience in all things spiritual, a concept diametrically opposed to the covenant theology of the established church of Massachusetts. He believed that the state should punish those who violate penal laws, which should deal only with man's relationship with his fellow man. He also believed, contrary to Puritan theology, that the church should not merge with the state for any reason, and that the church should not use the arm of the state to enforce all of the Ten Commandments or for any other reason. Marshall and Manuel, as do other covenant theologians, continue their distortions and inaccuracies. They define liberty of conscience as meaning, nobody is going to tell me what I should do or believe. As to the issue of liberty of conscience, they state on page 194 of The Light and the Glory, and I quote, "Liberty of conscience is indeed a vital part of Christianity, as long as it is in balance with all the other parts. But taken out of balance and pursued to its extremes, which is where Williams, ever the purist, invariably pursued everything, it becomes a license to disregard all authority with which we do not happen to agree at the time." This was the boat which Williams was rowing when he landed at Boston. Since at its extreme, liberty of conscience stressed freedom from any commitment to corporate unity, Williams was not about to hear God through Winthrop or anyone else. And tragically, he never did. Close quotes. I take issue with everything these covenant theologians wrote on these matters. Williams did not believe that liberty of conscience becomes a license to disregard all authority with which we do not happen to agree. Rather, he believed, contrary to the beliefs of John Winthrop and the other leaders of the establishment in Massachusetts, that the church and state were separate. That is, that the church and state were ordained by God to be separate. That is, that God ordained both church and state, each with its sphere of authority, the church over spiritual matters and the state over earthly matters, and both with totally different God-given guidelines. Roger Williams also believed that both church and state were to be under God. He wrote and taught this extensively. Here is one example from his book, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution for Cause of Conscience, and I quote, "I acknowledge the civil magistrate ought to cherish as a foster child the Lord Jesus, in his truth, in his saints, to cleave unto them himself, and to countenance them even to the death, yea, also to break the teeth of the lions, who offer civil violence and injury to them. But to see all his subjects Christians, to keep such church or Christians in the purity of worship, and see them do their duty, this belongs to the head of the body, Christ Jesus, and to such spiritual officers as he hath to this purpose deputed, whose right it is according to the true pattern. Abimelech, Saul, Adonijah, Athaliah were but usurpers. David, Solomon, Joash, and so forth, they were the true heirs and types of Christ Jesus in his true power and authority in his kingdom." Marshall and Manuel attribute the qualities of the leaders of the established church in Massachusetts to Roger Williams instead. They assert that he desperately needed to come into reality and see his sin, how arrogant and judgmental and self-righteous he was. They assert that he could have been a great general in Christ's army since he was tremendously gifted in intellect, preaching, personality, and leadership ability. But he had one tragic flaw, they say. He believed in freedom of conscience and held other views contrary to that of the established church and could not be persuaded otherwise. Or as Marshall and Manuel put it, quote, he would not see his wrongness, and he was so bound up in his intellect that no one could get close to the man because he was forever hammering home points on the truth. Trying to relate to him on a personal level was like trying to relate to cold steel, highly polished and refined. As to the Puritans, on the other hand, Marshall and Manuel have nothing but praise. Every page of The Light and the Glory dealing with the Puritans and their leaders are filled with praise and notations as to how the providence of God was opening the door for the right people at the right time, in the right place, to correct all the errors of Christendom. For example, they write, and I quote, since God's will was made known to the Puritans through his inspired word in the Bible, they naturally wanted to get as close to a scriptural order of worship as possible. Indeed, what they ultimately wanted was to bring the church back to something approximating New Testament Christianity. The Puritan dilemma was similar to that of many regenerate Christians of our time. They faced a difficult choice. Should they leave their seemingly lifeless churches to join or start a live one, or should they stay where they were to be used as that one small candle to which William Bradford referred? God was bringing the Puritans into compassion and humility. As historian Perry Miller would say, Winthrop and his colleagues believed that their errand was not a mere scouting expedition. It was an essential maneuver in the drama of Christendom. The Massachusetts Bay Company was not a battered remnant of suffering separatists thrown up on a rocky shore. It was an organized task force of Christians executing a flank attack on the corruptions of Christendom. These Puritans did not flee to America. They went in order to work out that complete reformation which was not yet accomplished in England and Europe. I was deceived by these words of Manuel and Marshall for 20-something years, because these words were not only written by them, but by many other Christian revisionists. You are going to hear from me the true story that you can verify of what happened in the colonies in America. Keep in mind as we continue those lessons I've already given on covenant versus dispensational theology. Remember, I mentioned on those earlier broadcasts that the distinctions between covenant and dispensational theology were going to become very, very important. We're beginning to look at that spiritual warfare in the colonies that resulted in the first nation in the history of the world, the second civil government in the history of the world, to have religious liberty. I had quoted from covenant theologians Marshall and Manuel from their book, The Light and the Glory, where they were describing how the Puritans had grown into such compassion and humility. I would say to that the Puritans grew into such compassion and humility that they were able to horribly persecute other Christians that they labeled as heretics, others who did not agree with their unbiblical doctrines, which they proudly believed to be inerrant. Roger Williams, in his relationship to the religious leaders of Massachusetts, was a lot like the Lord Jesus and the apostles in their relationship to the religious Jews. The religious leaders of Massachusetts made a mistake. They did not call upon the civil government, which was at their disposal, to kill Williams as they did with some other dissenters. Had they done so, we might not have had our present form of civil government. They only banished Roger Williams, a tragic error of the highest proportions from their point of view. As to the issue of persecution by the established church, Marshall and Manuel are hypocrites. They condemn the persecution of the separatists, later called pilgrims, and the Puritans in England, but then glorify the Puritans when they were persecuted and when they became the persecutors and persecuted those dissenters such as the Baptists and Quakers who did not conform to their theology in the New World. Manuel and Marshall complained that the separatists, and I quote, were hounded, bullied, forced to pay assessments to the Church of England, clapped into prison on trumped-up charges, and driven underground. They met in private homes to which they came at staggered intervals and by different routes, because they were constantly being spied upon. In the little Midlands town of Scrooby, persecution finally reached the point where the congregation to which Bradford belonged elected to follow those other separatists who had already sought religious asylum in Holland. And I close that quote. Now I want to quote something they say as to the persecution of the Puritans. They write on page 152 of The Light and the Glory, "The Puritans accepted the pressure of the mounting persecution with grace, and as persecution often does, it served to rapidly deepen and mature the movement, bonding them together in common cause and making them more determined than ever to live as God had called them. For a number of Puritans, the marking of the Puritans for suppression by Charles I was a watershed. It appeared no longer possible to reform the Church of England from within. Marshall and Manuel condemned the Church of England for persecuting Puritans and Pilgrims, but glorified the Puritans for persecuting Baptists. Under the theology of Marshall and Manuel and those of like mind, the government of Rhode Island would not have existed, nor would the United States exist in its present form. America would have no First Amendment to the United States Constitution, the amendment which was written to guarantee freedom of conscience. Men would still be forced to accept infant baptism, pay taxes to support the established church, attend the established church, proclaim allegiance to the established church, and so forth. Dissenters would still be persecuted. The church would still be working with the state to bring in the kingdom, something that the Word of God teaches is never going to happen. Only when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at Armageddon and crushes the Gentile nations that will be coming against Israel at that point will the kingdom of heaven be established." Roger Williams, like the Puritans, fled tyranny over thought and conscience and sought refuge for conscience amid the wilds of America. He arrived in Boston on February 5, 1631. He was highly educated and well acquainted with the classics and original languages of the scriptures, and had been in charge of a parish in England. Immediately upon arrival, Mr. Williams, not being a man who could hide his views and principles, declared that the magistrate might not punish a breach of the Sabbath, nor any other offense, as it was a breach of the first table. He also, contrary to the practice of the church at Boston, hesitated to hold communion with any church who held communion with the Church of England. He could not regard the cruelties and severities and oppression exercised by the Church of England with any feelings but those of indignation. Over the next few years, Mr. Williams remained at odds with the established church and government ministers in Massachusetts. He was accepted by the church at Salem, but that was blocked by the general court of the colony. Plymouth warmly received him into the ministry, where he labored 2 years. Exercising their right under congregational governance, the church at Salem called him, over the objections of the magistrates and ministers, to be their settled teacher. At Salem, he filled the place with principles of rigid separation, tending to Anabaptism. In spite of the fact that Mr. Williams appears, by the whole course and tenor of his life and conduct, to have been one of the most disinterested men that ever lived, a most pious and heavenly-minded soul, the court soon summoned him for teaching publicly against the king's patent, and our great sin in claiming right thereby to this country by taking the land of the natives without payment, and for terming the churches of England anti-Christians. Charges were brought. He was accused of maintaining, first, that the magistrate ought not to punish the breach of the first table of the law, otherwise in such cases as did disturb the civil peace. Number two, that he ought not to render an oath to an unregenerate man. Number three, that a man ought not to pray with the unregenerate, though wife or child. Number four, that a man ought not to give thanks after the sacrament, nor after meat. The ministers of the court, when Mr. Williams appeared before them, had already decided that anyone was worthy of banishment who should obstinately assert that the civil magistrate might not intermeddle even to stop a church from apostasy and heresy. The great difficulty they had with Mr. Williams was his denying the civil magistrate's right to govern in ecclesiastical affairs. He was banished from the colony and ordered to board ship for England. Instead, he went, in the dead of winter, to what was to become Rhode Island, where he was supported by the Indians whom he, throughout his long life, unceasingly tried to benefit and befriend. He bought land from the Indians and founded the town of Providence, where persecution has never sullied its annals. The harsh treatment and cruel exile of Mr. Williams seemed designed by his brethren for the same evil end as that of the brethren of Joseph when they sold him into slavery, but was, by the goodness of the same overruling hand of divine providence, turned to the most beneficent purposes. 35 years later, Mr. Williams wrote, "Here, all over this colony, a great number of weak and distressed souls scattered are flying hither from old and New England. The Most High and only Wise hath, in His infinite wisdom, provided this country and this corner as a shelter for the poor and persecuted, according to their several persuasions." By 1838 in Rhode Island, there were no less than 32 distinct societies or worshiping assemblies of Christians of varying denominations, including 8 of the Quaker persuasion, 8 Baptist churches, 4 Episcopal, and 3 Presbyterian or Congregationalist. Roger Williams has been praised for his contributions in the quest for religious freedom. For example, Isaac Backus wrote that Rhode Island was laid upon such principles as no other civil government had ever been, as we know of since Antichrist's first appearance. And Roger Williams justly claims the honor of having been the first legislator in the world in its later ages that fully and effectually provided for and established a free, full, and absolute liberty of conscience. I continue quoting Roger Williams. We cannot forbear to add the oft-quoted tribute paid to Roger Williams by the historian Bancroft. He was the first person in modern Christendom to assert in its plenitude the doctrine of liberty of conscience, the equality of opinions before the law. And in its defense, he was a harbinger of Milton, the precursor and superior of Jeremy Taylor. For Taylor limited his tolerations to a few Christian sects. The philanthropy of Williams compassed the earth. Taylor favored partial reform, commended lenity, argued for forbearance, and entered a special plea in behalf of each tolerable sect. Williams would permit persecution of no opinion, of no religion, leaving heresy unharmed by law and orthodoxy unprotected by the terrors of penal statutes. If Copernicus is held in perpetual reverence because on his deathbed he published to the world that the sun is the center of our system, if the name of Kepler is preserved in the annals of human excellence for his sagacity in detecting the laws of the planetary motion, if the genius of Newton has been almost adored for dissecting a ray of light and weighing heavenly bodies in the balance, let there be for the name of Roger Williams at least some humble place among those who have advanced moral science and made themselves the benefactors of mankind. Close quotes. Rhode Island was settled in 1638 by others who were driven from Massachusetts by the ruling clerical power. Massachusetts had such great hate for Rhode Island that it passed a law prohibiting the inhabitants of Providence from coming within the bounds of Massachusetts. Another leader instrumental in the formation of the government of Rhode Island Colony was Dr. John Clark, a physician. Dr. Clark of England moved to Boston in November of 1637. He proposed to some friends for peace sake and to enjoy the freedom of their consciences to remove out of that jurisdiction. Their motion was granted, and Dr. Clark and 18 families went to New Hampshire, which proved too cold for their liking. They left and stopped in Rhode Island, intending to go to Long Island or Delaware Bay. There, Dr. Clark met Roger Williams. The two immediately became fast friends and associates, working together in a most harmonious manner, both socially and politically, throughout the remainder of Clark's life. With the help of Mr. Williams, they settled in that colony at Aquidneck. The first settlement on the island was called Pocosette. After the founding of Newport, it was renamed Portsmouth. Perhaps Marshall and Manuel, the covenant theologians, the Christian revisionist, had good reason from their point of view for making not a single mention of Dr. Clark in their book, The Light and the Glory. Isaac Backus found it to be very extraordinary that he could find from any author or record no reflection cast upon Dr. Clark by anyone. Dr. Clark left as spotless a character as any man Isaac Backus knew of that ever acted in any public station in this country. The Massachusetts writers have been so watchful and careful to publish whatever they could find, which might seem to countenance the severities they used towards dissenters from their way, that Mr. Backus said he expected to find something of that nature against Mr. Clark. The first government in history that was to have complete freedom of conscience and religious liberty also declared that the government was to be under the Lord Jesus Christ. Signed on March 7, 1638, the Portsmouth Compact read, and I quote, "We whose names are underwritten do swear solemnly in the presence of Jehovah to incorporate ourselves into a body politic, and as he shall help us, we'll submit our persons, lives, and estates unto our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and to all those most perfect and absolute laws of his given us in his holy word of truth, to be guided and judged thereby." There were 19 signatures to that document. Three passages were marked in support of the compact: Exodus 24, 3 and 4, 2 Chronicles 11, 3, and 2 Kings 11, 17. The chief architect of this concise and powerful piece of political history was either William Aspinwall or Dr. John Clark, probably Dr. Clark. This compact placed Rhode Island under the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his principles and laws given in the Bible. That Dr. Clark sought to help establish a government free of all religious restriction, one which in no way infringed upon the freedom of any religious conscience, is evident from his remarks to the leaders of the established colonies upon his first arrival in Boston and by his subsequent activities throughout New England. A civil government under Jesus Christ with freedom of religion is consistent with biblical principles. Isaac Backus commented on this compact, quote, "This was doubtless in their view a better plan than any of the others had laid, as they were to be governed by the perfect laws of Christ. But the question is, how a civil polity could be so governed when he never erected any such state under the gospel?" Mr. Backus asked a good question. Too bad our founding fathers did not find and apply the answer. On the same day the Portsmouth Compact was signed, 19 men incorporated into a body politic and chose Mr. Coddington to be their judge or chief magistrate. The first general meeting of the Portsmouth government convened on May 13, 1638. The apportionment of land, a mutual defense of territory, and provision for a meeting house were ordered. Soon a civil government was formed which invested power in the freemen, none of whom were to be accounted delinquents for doctrine, provided it be not directly repugnant to our laws established. In August of 1638, the people of Providence approved the first public document establishing government without interference in religious matters, the Providence Compact. I'm going to quote the Providence Compact now. "We whose names are here underwritten, being desirous to inhabit in the town of Providence, do promise to submit ourselves in active or passive obedience to all such orders or agreement as shall be made for public good to the body in an orderly way by the major consent of the present inhabitants, masters of families, incorporated together into a township, and such others whom they shall admit into the same only in civil things." And then the signatures were attached thereto. As James R. Beller proclaims, that document was the first of a series of American political documents promulgating government by the consent of the governed and liberty of conscience. Thus, liberty of conscience was the basis for legislation in Rhode Island, and its annals have remained to this day unsullied by the blot of persecution. I was quoting there from the preface to Roger Williams' work, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution. Rhode Island was ruled according to the original covenant till on January 2, 1639, an assembly of the freemen said, and I'm not going to read the entire document, they were to be ruled by a group who would judge together with the elders, and the document said that they would rule and govern according to the general rules of the Word of God. When they have no particular rule from God's word by the bodies prescribed as a direction unto them in the case, they continued. And further, it is agreed and consented unto that the judge and elders shall be accountable unto the body once every quarter of the year, when as the body shall be assembled. Of all such cases, actions are rules which have passed through their hands, by they to be scanned and weighed by the word of Christ. And if by the body or any of them the Lord shall be pleased to dispense light to the contrary of what by the judge or elders hath been determined formally, that then and there it shall be repealed as the act of the body. And if it be otherwise, that then it shall stand till further light concerning it for the present to be according to God and the tender care of indulging fathers. In March 1639, Mr. Williams became a Baptist, together with several more of his companions in exile. Mr. Williams, who was baptized by one Holloman, in turn baptized 10 others. Thus, according to some accounts, was founded the first Baptist church in America. I want to add here that others suspect that Mr. Williams did not form a church of the Anabaptists and that he never joined with the Baptist church there, only that he allowed them to be nearest the scripture rule and true primitive practice as to the mode and subject of baptism. Some who were acquainted with the original settlers never heard that Mr. Williams formed the Baptist church there, but always understood that certain others were the first founders of the church. Some asserted that this church hereupon crumbled to pieces, but John Callender believed this to be a mistake, in fact, for it certainly appears there was a flourishing church of the Baptists there a few years after the time of the supposed breaking to pieces. And it is known by the names of its members as well as by tradition. They were some of the first settlers at Providence. Mr. Williams stepped down as pastor of the church after only a few months because his baptism was not administered by an apostle, but the church continued. Isaac Backus commented on the requirement of apostolic succession for baptism at length, stating, "And if we review the text, that is 2 Timothy 2:2, that is now so much harped upon, we shall find that the apostolic succession is in the line of faithful men, and no others are truly in it, though false brethren have sometimes crept in unawares." That's on page 91 of volume 1 of his History of New England. Mr. Williams left the Baptist church and all churches and became a seeker. You can read more about that in God Betrayed. Roger Williams set sail for England in June 1643 to attempt to secure a charter for Rhode Island. With help from his friend Sir Henry Vane, he quickly obtained a charter dated March 14, 1644, which empowered the Providence plantations to rule themselves and such as should inhabit within their bounds by such a form of civil government as by the voluntary agreement of all or the greater part shall be found most serviceable in their estate and condition, and to make suitable laws agreeable to the laws of England so far as the nature and constitution of the place shall admit. The knowledge which was being disseminated through the power of the press was affecting the religious leaders as well as the general population of America. People were now able to read the Bible and other works and thereby make decisions as to the accuracy of what others were asserting. Many books were coming out of England in the year 1645, some in defense of Anabaptism and other errors, as they call them, and for liberty of conscience as a shelter for a general toleration of all opinions. Mr. Williams wrote The Bloody Tenet of Persecution for Cause of Conscience Sake, which was published in London in 1644. In this work, he maintains the absolute right of every man to a full liberty in religious concernments, supported by the most luminous and powerful reasoning, which have excited admiration in the writings of Jeremy Taylor, Milton Locke, and Fourneau. That's a quote from John Callender. John Cotton's reply to The Bloody Tenet was called The Bloody Tenet Washed and Made White in the Blood of the Lamb, and it was printed in London in 1649. Mr. Williams replied in a book called The Bloody Tenet Yet More Bloody, and that book was published in 1652. For an excellent summary of some of the more important arguments presented by both sides, see the book I cite by Isaac Backus, A History of New England, Volume 1, pages 134 through 145, and you can find that cite in God Betrayed. John Callender said, "The same clear, enlarged, and consistent views of religious freedom are maintained in this last work as in Mr. Williams' preceding work, with additional arguments evincing an acute, vigorous, and fearless mind imbued with various erudition and undissembled piety." I'd say that's a pretty good endorsement. To the point we have arrived, the history of Roger Williams and the state he founded were indissolubly allied together. Others, imbued with his principles, henceforth took part in working out the great and then unsolved problem, how liberty, civil and religious, could exist in harmony with dutiful obedience to rightful laws. The First Baptist Church in Newport was formed under the ministry of Dr. John Clark. According to some who suppose that the church was founded by Clark and his company upon their arrival in Rhode Island, it could have been established as early as 1638. Under the leadership of Dr. Clark, Rhode Island became a government of religious liberty. Dr. Clark added law and politics to his already crowded professions of medicine and religious ministry when he was elected General Treasurer and General Assistant for Newport in 1650. As a servant of the people, Dr. Clark would steer the colony toward a government of unprecedented civil and religious liberty, convinced that any other move would be in the direction of self-centered autocratic theocracy. Under his leadership, the people followed him as he steered a course between democracy, with its attending threat of anarchy and all of its evils of disorder, violence, and ultimate chaos, and aristocracy and its restrictions on all forms of liberty. When Dr. John Clark and two friends went to Massachusetts, they were persecuted. In 1651, he, Obadiah Holmes, and John Crandall went to visit a friend in Boston. They were on an errand of mercy and had traveled all the way from their church in Newport to visit one of their aging and blind members, William Whitter. They stayed over and held a service on Sunday. During that service, they were arrested and jailed. Before they were brought to trial, they were forced to attend a congregational Puritan religious meeting. There, they refused to remove their hats, and Dr. Clark stood and explained why they declared their dissent from them. They were charged with denying infant baptism, holding a public worship, administering the Lord's Supper to an excommunicated person, to another under admonition, proselytizing the Baptist way and rebaptizing such converts, and failing to post security or bail and other ecclesiastical infractions. Dr. Clark asked for a public debate on his religious views, which the Puritans avoided. Clark said they were examined in the morning of July 31st and sentenced that afternoon without producing any accuser or witness against them, and that Governor John Endicott even insulted the accused and denounced them as trash. Clark was fined £20 or to be well whipped. Mr. Crandall was fined £5 only for being with the others. And Mr. Holmes was held in prison, where sentence of a fine of £30 or to be well whipped was entered. A friend paid Mr. Clark's fine. Mr. Clark and Mr. Crandall were released. Mr. Holmes was beaten mercilessly. His infractions were denying infant baptism, proclaiming that the church was not according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, receiving the sacrament while excommunicated by the church, and other spiritual infractions. Mr. Holmes refused to pay his fine, prepared for the whipping by communicating with his God, committing himself to him, and begging strength from him. Holmes was confined over 2 months before his whipping. He related the experience of being whipped for the Lord as follows in part. And I quote Mr. Holmes, "And as the man began to lay the strokes upon my back, I said to the people, though my flesh should fail and my spirit should fail, yet my God would not fail. So it pleased the Lord to come in and so to fill my heart and tongue as a vessel full. And with an audible voice I broke forth praying unto the Lord not to lay this sin to their charge, and telling the people that now I found he did not fail me, and therefore now I should trust him forever who failed me not. And far in truth, as the strokes fell upon me, I had such a spiritual manifestation of God's presence as the like thereof I never had nor felt, nor can with fleshly tongue express. And the outward pain was so removed from me that indeed I am not able to declare it to you. It was so easy to me that I could well bear it, yea, and in a manner felt it not, although it was grievous, as the spectators said, the man striking with all his strength, yea, spitting on his hand 3 times, as many affirmed, with a 3-coiled whip given me therewith 30 strokes. When he had loosed me from the post, having joyfulness in my heart and cheerfulness in my countenance, as the spectators observed, I told the magistrates, you have struck me with roses, and said moreover, although the Lord hath made it easy to me, yet I pray God it may not be laid to your charge. Mr. Holmes could take no rest, but as he lay upon his knees and elbows, not being able to suffer any part of his body to touch the bed whereupon he lay. Two men who shook Mr. Holmes' hand after the beating were, without trial and without being informed of any written law they had broken, sentenced to a fine of 40 shillings or to be whipped. Although they refused to pay the fines, others paid their fines and they were released. Of course, the Puritans were fully persuaded of the righteousness of persecution. Here are two examples of their reasoning. Mr. Richard Saltonstall wrote to Messrs. Cotton and Wilson of Boston, condemning them for this tyranny in Boston, for compelling any in matters of worship to do that whereof they were not fully persuaded, thus making them sin, for so the apostle tells us, and many are made hypocrites thereby. Mr. Cotton replied to that in part, "If it do make men hypocrites, yet better be hypocrites than profane persons. Hypocrites give God part of his due, the outward man, but the profane person giveth God neither outward nor inward man. We believe there is a vast difference between men's inventions and God's institutions. We fled from men's inventions, to which we else should have been compelled. We compel none to men's inventions. If our ways, and rigid ways as you call them, have laid us low in the hearts of God's people, yea, and of the saints, as you style them, we do not believe it is any part of their saintship." A second example occurred when some protested being taxed to support the state church, with which they did not agree. The main point of the answer received was as follows, and this was the Puritan's answer, and I quote, "What we demand of you is equal and right. What you demand of us is evil and sinful. And hence we have the golden rule upon our side, while you are receding and departing from it. For if we were in an error and out of the right way, as we see and know that you are in several respects, and you see and know it is of us, as we do of you, we think the golden rule would oblige you to tell us of our error, and not let us alone to go on peaceably in it. That is, without proper means to recover and reclaim us, whether by the laws of God or the good and wholesome laws of the land as we now treat you." And that ends that quote. In November 1651, Dr. Clark went to England with Roger Williams to promote the interest of Rhode Island. The objects of their commissions were different, but they mutually aided each other in removing a dangerous threat to their experiment of democracy. A parliamentary commission granted Governor Coddington, whose autocratic rule threatened the future of Rhode Island, on April 3, 1751, which installed him as governor of Aquidneck for life. Mr. Clark was the sole agent of the island towns to procure a repeal of Mr. Coddington's commission, and Mr. Williams was the sole agent of Providence and Warwick to procure a new charter for these two towns. Dr. Clark published his book, Ill News from New England, or A Narrative of New England's Persecution. Also, four conclusions touching the faith and order of the gospel of Christ out of his last will and testament, confirmed and justified. He published that shortly after he arrived in London. The work clearly demonstrated Clark's subjection to an orderly state, showing that, to him, the secular rule is ordained of God, but it should not interfere with one's religious convictions. Both the church and the status of mankind, he argued, are a twofold administration of power suitable to the twofold state of being of man. Love and conscience are emphasized by Clark as inducements towards state honor and subjection rather than as engagements by force and fear. He implored rulers to distinguish between these two administrations of Christ's power here on earth and to leave the spiritual realm to the control of God's Spirit. The book combines a spirited defense on liberty of individual conscience toward God in religious matters with pleas directed to England's consideration in such matters. While the letter appears as an apology for the Baptist faith, it seems that Clark probably intends it as a timely and effective instrument aimed at drawing British sympathy. Of Dr. Clark's book, Lewis Franklin Asher commented in part, and I quote, "Clearly and forcefully, Clark calls attention to what he conceives as the necessary separation between the two real administrations of Christ's power as exercised in the world, that is, the sword of steel, whose sword bearers you are," as he styles the magistrates. "The other administration he calls Scripture, the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of his servants, the word of truth.
Thus, Clark views this spiritual administration, as far as it concerns the outward man, as managed not by a sword of steel, he argues, but by the scripture of truth. And I continue Asher's quote. In a bold but subservient manner, Clark sets forth four simple but imploring proposals to the British Council of State. He begs the magistracy not to forcibly inhibit spiritual ministers, but allow time to minister according to each one's own conscience toward God. In so doing, he advises, even if they are heretics, they merely represent the tares among the wheat, to which Christ referred in his prohibition of their harvest or persecution by the secular arm of government. Clark then asks that the secular power or the sword be withheld from use against the spiritual tares rather than heaping abuse on them. In the fourth proposal, Clark confirms his majesty to that of a prophetic nursing father in the Old Testament. Thus he pleads for encouragement by spiritual ministers. I continue Asher's quote. Included in the book is a letter to the Puritan clergy at Massachusetts. That letter served as a fitting climax to Clark's encounter with the Bay officials. And it seems he made use of it to maneuver the Rhode Island colony into an advantageous posture with the English government. He pointed out his persecution, contrasting it with the much kinder treatment and other courtesies with far greater liberties in point of conscience, which previously the Puritan messengers had enjoyed on their tour through Rhode Island. He also denounces the Puritan church order and the firm allegiance of the Puritans to the magistrates in matters of religion. Clark's entire letter appears as a scorching public censure against the Massachusetts puritanical system and its integrated form of civil power over ecclesiastical liberties. Never under any circumstances, Clark preached, should Christians force their persuasion on others, nor should they resort to obeying magistrates in matters of religious concerns. Close quote. Now, Clark's book was published in the 1650s. Every student of American history should have read Dr. Clark's book, along with Roger Williams' book, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution. And yet these books are not read in the public school classrooms, and we can understand that, the public schools now being anti-God. But why aren't they taught and studied in Christian schools, especially Baptist schools? Through Mr. Clark's mediation and statesmanship, Coddington's commission was revoked in 1652. Mr. Clark was then further commissioned to stay in England to obtain a better and more substantial safeguard against any further encroachments on their new way of life. Mr. Williams returned to New England in the early summer of 1654. Mr. Clark remained in England until, on July 8, 1663, he secured a new charter from Charles II. By this charter, all the powers of government were conferred on the colony, the king not having reserved to himself the right of revising its proceedings. This charter was in effect until the Constitution, which was adopted in November 1842, became operative the first Tuesday of May 1843. In addition to other matters, the charter cleared up land disputes with Massachusetts and some of the other colonies, provided for the organization of the government, and provided for freedom of conscience. I now quote the 1663 Rhode Island Charter in part. Whereby, as is hoped, there may in time, by the blessing of God upon their endeavors, be laid a sure foundation of happiness to all America. And whereas in their humble address they have freely declared that it is much on their hearts, if they may be permitted, to hold forth a lively experiment, that a most flourishing civil state may stand and best be maintained, and that among our English subjects, with a full liberty in religious concernments, and that true piety rightly grounded upon gospel principles, will give the best and greatest security to sovereignty, and will lay in the hearts of men the strongest obligations to true loyalty, and to secure them in the free exercise and enjoyment of all their civil and religious rights appertaining to them as our loving subjects, and to preserve unto them that liberty and true Christian faith and worship of God, that no person within the said colony at any time hereafter shall be any wise molested, punished, disquieted, or called in question for any differences in opinion in matters of religion, and do not actually disturb the civil peace of our said colony. I quote most of that charter in God Betrayed. Also in God Betrayed, I cite books you can go to for the full text of that charter. That Rhode Island charter granted unprecedented liberties in religious concerns. Moreover, representation for the people and the limit of power to public officials provided a basic check and balance to popular sovereignty. The Royal Charter of 1663 proved to be distinctive, installing safeguards in the election process through the governing body of the State Assembly, made up of a governor, deputy governor, assistants, and representatives from each of the towns, each elected by the people.
Welcome back. This is Gerald Finney again. Before the break, I had just finished teaching on the 1663 Charter of Rhode Island. One of the most important biblical principles of the government founded in Rhode Island was incorporated into the supreme law of the United States of America by the First Amendment to the United States Constitution, the principle of separation of church and state. Sadly, though, America's founding documents, although the best governing documents ever conceived by a nation, as a whole fell short of the ideal. The Declaration of Independence and Constitution blended some enlightenment with many biblical principles. The Founding Fathers hoped for virtue, not piety. The Founding Fathers' desire was to secure the happiness of man, whereas under the Portsmouth Compact and the Rhode Island Charter, the goal was the glory of God. That is, they desired that the colony be under God and His principles established in the Bible. And this is the most important shortcoming of the Constitution. The Constitution did not state that this nation was to proceed under the Lord Jesus Christ and His principles found in the Bible. Neither was that statement made in the Declaration of Independence. As to the effect of the Rhode Island government thus established, John Callender wrote in 1838, "The civil state has flourished, as well as if secured by ever so many penal laws, and in inquisition to put them to execution. Our civil officers have been chosen out of every religious society, and the public peace has been as well preserved, and the public councils as well conducted as we could have expected, had we been assisted by ever so many religious tests. All profaneness and immorality are punished by the laws made to suppress them. And while these laws are well executed, speculative opinions or modes of worship can never disturb or injure the peace of a state that allows all its subjects an equal liberty of conscience. Indeed, it is not variety of opinions or separation in worship that makes disorders and confusions in government. It is the unjust, unnatural, and absurd attempt to force all to be of one opinion or to feign and dissemble that they are. Are the cruel and impious punishing those who cannot change their opinions without light or reason, and will not dissemble against all reason and conscience. It is the wicked attempt to force men to worship God in a way they believe He hath neither commanded nor will accept, and the restraining them from worshiping Him in a method they think He has instituted and made necessary for them, and in which alone they can be sincere worshipers and accepted of God, in which alone they can find comfort and peace of conscience and approve themselves before God, in which alone they can be honest men and good Christians. Persecution will ever occasion confusion and disorder, or if every tongue is forced to confess and every knee to bow to the power of the sword. This itself is the greatest of all disorders and the worst of confusions in the kingdom of Christ Jesus. This colony, with some since formed on the same model, have proved that the terrible fears that barbarity would break in where no particular forms of worship or discipline are established by the civil power really vain and groundless, and that Christianity can subsist without a national church or visible head and without being incorporated into the state. It subsisted for the first 300 years, yea, in opposition and defiance to all the powers of hell and earth. And it is amazing to hear those who plead for penal laws and the magistrate's right and duty to govern the Church of Christ, to hear such persons call those early times the golden age of Christianity. Mr. Clark, on his return to Rhode Island, was elected deputy governor 3 successive years. He continued the esteemed pastor of the First Baptist Church of Newport till his death. Of Mr. Clark, Isaac Backus wrote, "He left as spotless a character as any man I know of. The testimony which Backus proceeds to give of the purity of Mr. Clark's character and to his good name, even amongst his enemies, has been fully corroborated by later writers. To no man except Roger Williams is Rhode Island more indebted than to him." An eminent American historian justly observed, "The annals of Rhode Island, if written in the spirit of philosophy,
would exhibit the forms of society under a peculiar aspect. Had the territory of the state corresponded to the importance and singularity of the principles of its early existence, the world would have been filled with wonder at the phenomena of its early history. An example of the manner in which Rhode Island honored the doctrine of freedom of conscience is the way they upheld the standard in regards to the Quakers. Other colonies persecuted the Quakers from 1656 until 1661. Massachusetts hanged 4 Quakers who returned to the colony after being banished. The commissioners of the United Colonies threatened Rhode Island with cutting off all commerce or trade with them if Rhode Island did not likewise persecute the Quakers by enacting penal legislation against them. Rhode Island refused and pointed out that it had no law for punishing people because of their utterances concerning the things and ways of God as to salvation and to eternal condition. The commissioners of Rhode Island notified John Clark. Now remember that John Clark was still in England at that particular time. As a result, King Charles II ordered that neither capital nor corporal punishment should be inflicted on Quakers, but that offenders should be sent to England. This decree of the king probably saved the lives of other dissenters. All that was happening was not for naught. Isaac Backus wrote, "It is readily granted that the sentiments of Mr. Williams and Mr. Clark about religious liberty have had a great spread since that day, so that men of a contrary mind cannot carry their oppressive schemes so far now as they did then. But they still had a ways to go to achieve religious liberty." It was not until 1838 that John Callender declared, "The principles of religious freedom, which they of Rhode Island, clearly and constantly maintained, are now the rule of action adopted by all Christian sects." So we can see that we do not owe to the Puritans and the Pilgrims and the Anglicans and the other sects the idea of soul liberty or freedom of religion or religious liberty. We owe it to our Baptist forefathers in Rhode Island. They went back to the Bible and applied biblical principle for the first time since the early 4th century to the church-state relationship. Now, they had existed all along, but they had been persecuted all along. They were persecuted, as we have seen, in the old world. That persecution was brought to the new world. All the colonies except Rhode Island had an established church or churches. Now, this influence of Rhode Island continued, and it was eventually, as I have said, adopted into the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. And again, it would have been great if our forefathers had applied all the principles that were applied there in Rhode Island. Yet our forefathers did not establish the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ as the head over the United States of America. As long as America had a population that honored and revered the Word of God, the consequences weren't that dire. But there was the termite eating away, and because we had not explicitly stated in our documents that this nation was to proceed under the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible, unregenerate men found it much easier to destroy the foundations of this nation.